Well, good morning, CPC. And I want to say good morning to those who are watching on our live stream this morning, maybe in house churches or with your families. It's great to be together this morning. And we're going to look into the Word now as we do each Sunday. And we have been in this series for quite some time in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And so if you have a Bible today, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're almost at the end of our journey through this wonderful letter. My dictionary defines a test as the means by which the presence, the quality, or the genuineness of anything is determined. My thesaurus provides some synonyms: trial, examination, checkup, assessment, evaluation. I think it's safe to say that testing, in one form or another, is a normal part of our lives. So we test things. Our cars get tested, right? We take them in for a smog test every couple of years. Food goes through taste tests before it ends up on our grocery aisles. Much to my dismay, in my home, a piece of See's candy is sometimes tested by someone sticking their finger in the middle before they eat it. Sometimes we test other people. So one young woman writes about how she tests a man's character. She says, a theater is an interesting place to analyze someone new in your life. Does he have a phobia about sitting on the aisle when everyone else is sniffling and crying? Is he busy unwrapping licorice and covering up his emotions? Does he hog the communal armrest? She concludes, everything you want to know about a man can be discerned during a movie. Far more often, it's us that are being tested. We start school, and pretty soon we're sitting at a desk taking a test, right? Or we get put on a soccer field, and our ability to kick a ball is being tested. We take a driving test to prove that we are able to drive a car. We walk into a doctor's office, and they poke, and they prod, and they wire us up, and they test our hearts, right? Sometimes our character is tested. So maybe we lose a loved one. Our marriage goes through a difficult time. We fail in a job. We walk through a season of depression. These are times when what's inside of us, our faith, our values, our character, is often tested. Recently, I met with three young men in our body, young Asian American men from our church, and they shared some of their own stories and experiences of racism and marginalization. And I learned about people in the Asian American community who feel completely invisible, completely unseen. And so in a way, for me, that was kind of a test. It was a time of evaluation. It forced me to look inside. How might I have contributed to this without even knowing it? Listening to them and others, I realized that I've never experienced what they are experiencing, the pain and the fear and even the anger. And so just listening to them was an important thing for me, and it was something of a test and an evaluation for me as I looked inside. Perhaps that's why we don't like tests, because they can reveal, let's face it, where we sometimes fall short. They cut through our systems of denial, and they force us to look and admit and see who we really are. Sometimes we walk away encouraged from a test. We did well. Other times, we're humiliated by what we discover. Theologian R.C. Sproul once talked about how an indulgent teacher may be popular with his students, but he actually harms the students because he rewards laziness. He says many Christian students think grace is a license for sloppy work. In fact, he once received an exam paper from a student who wrote him a note at the bottom of his test and said, "Dear Professor Sproul, I'm sorry I've done so poorly on this test, but I want you to know Jesus is my Savior and I've been blessed by your course." Dr. Sproul wrote below the student's remarks, "I am delighted that you have committed your life to Christ. In the kingdom of God, you will be justified by faith, but in this class, you will be graded by your works." Again, that's why we don't like tests. They traffic in the works side of life rather than the grace side. Tests do not offer grace. Rather, they reveal our need for grace. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul begins to wrap up this letter to the believers in Corinth, he will encourage them and us to take a test. I believe this is a test that we all need to take from time to time. Though it may cause anxiety for us, it may also reveal things that we may not want to deal with, but it's so important that we take this test. It's found right in the middle. We're actually going to start in the middle of our passage today, in verse 5. And so listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Notice this test was so important to the Apostle Paul that he actually repeats it twice. "Examine yourselves," he says. "Test yourselves." Two different words, same basic idea. And notice what we are to test. We are to test whether or not we are in the faith. So this test is designed to evaluate the authenticity of our faith in Jesus Christ, both individually and as a church community. To be in the faith means to be authentically Christian. Not just professing Christ, not just attending church, not just even living a moral life, but one who has Christ dwelling in him. That's why Paul says, "Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." So that's the mark of a real Christian, that Jesus Christ is in you. That's the mark. Notice this is a test we are to both administer and to receive. In other words, we both give the test and we take it. So we test ourselves. No one else can do this for us. And I don't think we can actually do this for anyone else. We have to test ourselves. And so I want to talk first, as we look at this passage, about why we need to examine ourselves. And then after that, we'll go to how we examine ourselves. So first, why? And there are a number of reasons in this passage that Paul gives for why it was so important for the Corinthians to do this as well as for us. So the first reason that Paul says that we are to do this is that Paul planned to visit Corinth soon, and when he got to Corinth, he didn't want to have to discipline them. He didn't want to have to come down hard on them. So look what he says, starting up in verse 1. "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him in our dealing with you." Later, he says something similar. If you go all the way down to verse 10, he says, "This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down." So Paul is kind of like a father, right, at work. And he gets a call from his wife, and his wife says, "These kids are driving me crazy. This particular kid is really acting up. He is really disobeying me." And so the father says, "Put him on the phone." And the father says what? I mean, I know what my father said to me. He said, "I'm getting home at 6, and you better shape up, or there's going to be big trouble," right? In essence, the Corinthians had been acting out like a disobedient child. At the end of chapter 12, you will notice that Paul spoke of the impurity, the sexual sin, and the debauchery in which they have indulged. That was one of many sins in Corinth and in that church. He'd already seen it twice in his visits, and now Paul says, I'm about to come a third time. And then Paul refers back to a law in Deuteronomy which said two or three witnesses is enough to convict someone of sin. So Paul is saying his second and third visits would be like a second and third witness against them. He's warning them, listen, deal with your sin now. Otherwise, I will have to come down hard on you when I visit. And Paul doesn't say exactly what he would do. So we don't know. Perhaps he would publicly expose their sin. Perhaps there'd be some other display of power, a miracle or a sign of some kind. Whatever it was, there would be no doubt, Paul says, that Christ speaks through me. They had seen the weakness of Paul, right? Just as Christ was crucified in weakness. But soon, if they don't change, they will see the awesome power of Christ displayed and directed towards them. And I think that's something we often forget, to be honest. Christ was crucified in weakness, but let's not forget he was raised in power, right? He was raised in power. He's a powerful God. You don't mess with him. You don't fool with him, right? And that's what Paul is saying. There's that weakness side of him, and there's that powerful side of him. And I think sometimes we forget that. And I think also what we see here is that the church is a family. And every family has to deal with issues once in a while, right? Every family, every healthy family has to deal with disobedience occasionally, misbehavior. And a healthy family does not ignore these things. There's a place for confrontation. There's a place for difficult conversations. Sometimes we call it tough love. Jesus taught us this. Read Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and rebuke him in private. No, don't just leave him alone. Don't just say to yourself, I'm just going to mind my own business. No, Paul says, go get involved. That's what love does. But let's be honest, that's not what most churches do these days. Unfortunately, this is an area, I believe, where our culture has shaped us. And I think we have been brainwashed with the idea that no one has the right to tell me how to live my life. Even the church has no right to intrude in this space of my private, personal autonomy. So most churches forfeit any responsibility to confront even the most public sins of their members. We leave moral matters to the domain of individual choice and conscience. But Paul shows us we have to be willing to enter into this hard and messy work. It's done not with hatred or with spite, but rather it's done with love and a desire to restore and gentleness. There's grief, there's anguish in doing this. That's why Paul warns them. The last thing in the world Paul wants to do is come down hard on them. Another reason Paul wants them to test themselves is that it would put their focus back where it needed to be. So their focus was on examining Paul's faith and Paul's apostleship, evaluating and criticizing him, not their own. In fact, in verse 3, Paul said they're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. And then look what he says starting down in verse 6. He says this, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong, not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. So the Corinthians were putting Paul through their own little test. Is Paul the real thing? Is he an authentic apostle? Paul says, listen, your focus is off. Ask that question of yourselves, not of me. And when you answer that question of yourselves, you will see that I don't fail the test either. Because the reality of their own faith will demonstrate the reality of his apostleship. Why? Because Paul had brought them to Christ in the first place. But the bottom line for Paul is that is not what they think about him. In fact, Paul says right here, I don't really care what you think about me. You can think about me as having failed the test even. That doesn't matter. What I really care about is that you grow up. I don't need to prove my power and my authority to you. No, I'm fine looking like a failure to you. I just want you to do what is right. And isn't it true that sometimes in this whole area of evaluation and testing, that our focus is in the wrong place? Rather than taking the test ourselves, we're always testing other people. We want to give other people the test, maybe that we should take. Some of us come to church that way. Instead of worshiping God and examining our own life in light of God's word, we are evaluating the people around us and as well as the people on the stage, right? We all do it, right? Haven't you ever been listening to a sermon and you think to yourself, oh my gosh, so-and-so needs to hear this sermon. Oh, you don't need to hear it? Right? We do it all the time. I do it all the time. Jesus said this to those of us with the wrong focus. Why do you try to remove the speck of dust in your own eye or in someone else's eye when you have a log in your own eye, right? He said, take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly enough to take the speck out of your friend's eye. So again, this is an issue of where our focus is. In 1877, I don't know if you know this, but the world's most distinguished astronomer was a guy named Sir Percival Lowell. You can see his Lowell, Sir Percival Lowell. That's a tongue twister of a name. But he was convinced, this man, this astronomer, that there was intelligent life on Mars. And he believed that because as he peered through his giant telescope, he saw crisscrossing lines he believed that were canals built by an earlier race of humanity on the planet Mars. He was convinced. But as you probably know, in the years since, as space probes and et cetera have actually landed on Mars, in fact, I think we have one up there right now, not one single canal has been discovered. So everybody wondered for a while, what did Sir Percival Lowell actually see through that telescope? Well, it turns out he suffered from a rare eye disease that made him see the blood vessels in his own eyes. So what he thought were Martian canals were simply the bulging veins of his own eyeballs. You know what it's called today? Lowell's syndrome. Have you heard of it? So some of us have a spiritual version of Lowell's syndrome. Our spiritual vision of others is distorted by the disease in our own soul. And that's why Paul says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Focus there. A final reason to test ourselves is to spur the process of growth, of spiritual growth in our lives. So I love what Paul said in verse 7. He said, now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Isn't that a great prayer? I was thinking about that. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. I mean, say that to your kids. What do you pray for your kids? I pray that you do nothing wrong. It's pretty simple, right? I mean, they're going out on their first date. Say to them, I pray that you do nothing wrong, right? They're about to get their driver's license. What do? I pray that you do nothing wrong. I mean, that is a great prayer. I love that prayer. In verse 9, with that, he says, our prayer, so he prays that they would do nothing wrong, but he also says, our prayer is that you may be fully restored. And he uses a beautiful word for restore that means to put all the pieces back together properly, right? Sometimes our lives get kind of fall apart. The pieces, right, kind of get in the wrong places. And Paul says, listen, sometimes you need to step back and examine yourselves to get the things put back together right. That's our prayer, that you might be restored, that this process of evaluation might restore you, might help the pieces get put back together. The ultimate purpose of self-examination is not to tear down, but to build up. It's to restore. Now, there's still a question we have not answered, and that is, how do we do this? How do we test ourselves? Like, what does this look like for us? How do we know if Christ is in us? Have you ever asked that question? I have. How do we know? So Paul actually doesn't tell us here in this passage that we're looking at today. So we're going to look at other scripture that would help us, because there are some things it tells us. So first of all, we have to examine who we are trusting in. The first thing you do is ask yourself the question, who am I trusting in? Who am I believing in? Are you trusting in yourself, or are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Very simple question. John 3:36 says this, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, simple question. Do I believe him? The object of our faith is Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and King. We do not trust ourselves, right? So we don't trust that somehow in the end, on the scales of divine justice, the good that we have done will somehow outweigh the bad that we have done and we'll be allowed into heaven. How many times have I heard that? We don't trust that we've been born into a Christian nation or even a Christian family. We trust in Jesus Christ alone. And I use this word trust on purpose because faith is much more than mental assent. Faith is relying fully on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It's leaning on him hard and on him alone for our right standing with God and for our eternal destiny. So evaluate yourself, test yourself simply by asking the question, who am I trusting in? Who am I trusting in? We can also examine our heart. This is the second thing. Examine our heart. And what I want to talk about here for just a moment is what we call the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit. So listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, Abba is the Aramaic word for daddy, right? An intimate word. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. So the Holy Spirit of God testifies with our human spirit, Paul says, that we are children of God. So when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God comes in and he begins to reside in our hearts. That's what Paul meant earlier when he said Christ is in you. He is the Spirit of Christ. And one of the things the Holy Spirit does is provide an inner testimony, an inner witness that we are a child of God. Romans 5 puts it this way. It says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So the Spirit of God gives us a deep assurance that we are loved by God, that he's our Father, that nothing can separate us from him. What kind of father does not regularly tell his child, I love you, right? So our Father in heaven will regularly give us a deep assurance of his love. Now, we have to be careful here, I think, because we're talking about something very subjective, right? Very emotional and subjective, and we're all kind of wired differently when it comes to this. Even as a true Christian, you will go through times when you doubt God's love for you. Even as a true Christian, you will go through dry times when God seems a million miles away from you, okay? We go through those times. There will be times in your walk with him when your sense of his presence is gone. We all experience that. And there are some Christians whose emotional makeup is such that they have a harder time discerning the inner assurance that the Spirit gives. I know that because I'm one of those people, right? So I don't just wake up in the morning with this deep sense of God's love. I wake up in the morning and I have to, as I often say, preach to myself about God's love, about his faithfulness, about his goodness, about that I'm a child of God. I have the hope of eternal life. I have the Holy Spirit within and all those things, right? I have to do that. Maybe you have to do that. And yet there still have been times in my life that I have had this deep sense of the Spirit's witness that I belong to him. And those are very precious times for me. They're kind of few and far between for me, but they're there. I remember when I was 19, I went to church one day and just, I was a fairly new Christian, and I remember hearing the words of the song by Charles Wesley. The words, died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And that just overwhelmed me with a sense of God's presence and his love and overwhelming thankfulness that I was his child, even though I didn't deserve to be. I wish those times came more often. And I think sometimes I'm not turning off all the other voices in my life enough so that I can listen to those voices, to his voice, I mean, right? Examine your heart. Do you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit? That is one of the marks of an authentic believer. But it's not enough just to have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. We also, thirdly, need to examine our life. Okay, our life. And I'm really talking here a little bit more about sort of like our how we live our lives. So this inward feeling will work itself out in our lives, in how we live and how we act. I think it starts with a new appetite. There's a hunger for the things of God. Peter talks about longing for the pure spiritual milk of the Word. For the first time, perhaps the Bible begins to make sense to you and you thirst for it. Though you still experience temptation and you still fall, there's this hunger and thirst for righteousness, and there's this sorrow. Sin doesn't bring the same pleasure that it used to bring. It might bring a little bit for a while, but in the end, you don't feel very good about it, right? And then those new appetites are seen in changed behavior or conduct, in our practices. 1 John 2:29 says, "Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Later, John says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." This is not talking about perfection. This is talking about practice. Things we used to practice, we no longer practice. For the Corinthians, as we've already seen, that meant bringing their sexuality under the lordship of Christ. Needless to say, that's a pretty big issue today, isn't it? In fact, I read just an article in Christianity Today just about a month ago. A Pew Research survey found over 60% of evangelicals believe that cohabiting is acceptable if a couple plans to marry. Another survey found, I know I'm making you uncomfortable here, sorry. Another survey found 43% of evangelicals ages 15 to 22 said they would likely live with their future spouse before they got married. And I'm going to just say something really unpopular right now. That's really not okay. Okay? God's word tells us that sexual intimacy, which usually goes hand in hand with cohabitation, last time I checked, was designed by God to be enjoyed only within the lifelong covenant of marriage. Right? It's to be protected. It's so wonderful and so valuable and so precious. It's to be protected within this covenant of marriage. So you can't claim to be a follower of Jesus and just defy him with your behavior and think nothing of it. So your profession of faith has to live itself out in a different lifestyle. And I get it. This is a process. Our appetites and our behavior do not change overnight. We can have Jesus in our heart, but still go through long seasons where the way of Jesus is not our way, okay? And it appears that's what was happening in the Corinthian church. And that's why Paul says to them, and that's why Paul says to us, examine yourselves. I think Paul really believed their faith was genuine. I do. I think Paul believed they would pass the test. But he's trying to stir this up in them, right? Where are you at? Now, I understand, too, this brings up the debate about eternal security, okay? Can a person receive salvation and then lose it? What if you came to Christ, but then afterwards you fall away and you return to your old lifestyle? First of all, let's not forget, it's not for us to judge. Only God is the judge of one's salvation, Let's understand that, okay? But Scripture is clear that once you have been adopted as a child of God, you are forever His child. Once you have been born again, as Jesus put it, you cannot be unborn, okay? But it's also clear that those who've received that gift of salvation will be evident in a changed life. James said, faith without works is what? It's dead. So if you come to Christ, you begin to change, but later you go back to your old life, then at the very least, one should evaluate whether they are in the faith or not. Okay? So much has to do with how you feel about it. Is there any sorrow at all over sin? Is there a desire to return to Christ? Again, only you know that. And that's why Paul says, examine yourselves. How do you examine yourself? Start by asking yourself the hard questions. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? Is my faith in Him real? Have I experienced this inner confirmation that I'm a child of God from the Spirit? Is the pattern of my life becoming more and more Christ-like? Do I regularly repent of sin? Force yourself to give honest answers. Don't rationalize. This is not about someone else. This is about you. It's about me. And finally, once you've asked yourself the hard questions and given honest answers, then it's an opportunity to make some changes, right? Some of you are believers. You're a Christ follower. There's no doubt about it. But if you're honest, you've slipped away. You've begun down a slippery slope of compromise. You allow things in your life today that you would have never allowed when you first came to Christ. It's time that you deal with that again. Again, the whole point here, folks, is restoration. God's grace never runs out. It never runs out. And so at any time in your life, you can turn back to Him and He will welcome you with open arms. Maybe today's that day for you. Again, tests don't offer grace. They reveal our need for grace. Some of you may realize after all this, you know what? I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I don't even know if I'm really a follower of Christ. Well, don't let that be the end of the story. As long as you're alive, there's always the opportunity for you to get right with God. It's a simple step of faith. Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the Savior of the world. Lord Jesus, I believe You died for my sins and You rose again on the third day. Lord Jesus, I've made a mess of my life and I need Your help. I don't want to live one more hour without You in my life. Would You come into my life? Would You be my Savior and Lord? Would You take over? It's simple. Examining our lives is never easy. It threatens to reveal the truth about who we are. And let's be honest, some of us would not deal with that. But ultimately, we cannot afford not to examine ourselves. A day is coming when it will be too late to examine ourselves. Did you know that? In fact, listen to what Jesus said. And these are hard words, and I hesitated to even quote them today, but I'm going to because they're important. Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you, those who practice lawlessness.'" So don't wait until it's too late. Examine yourselves today. Test yourselves. Grace is available today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word today. As difficult as it sometimes is to be challenged by it, I think we all know that we need that, Lord. And so would you give us the grace, Lord, to be able to honestly and carefully and thoughtfully examine ourselves, examine who we're trusting in, examining our hearts, and examining our lives. Thank you that grace abounds. Your word says where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. That you are God who's all about grace. You're a Father who loves us passionately and dearly. And Father, we pray that we could come to you knowing that and believing that and leaving the things behind, Lord, which need to be left behind. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.